Open up this morning to Philippians chapter number 2. Today's sermon is on something called the Christ hymn. I've alluded to it and looking forward to it in the previous sermons here through Philippians. Really the centerpiece of the book in my mind, and that is this, what is believed to be a hymn of the early church, a doctrinal hymn that exalted the person of Jesus and the work that he did by becoming a man, dying for us, humbling himself. The creator of the universe didn't have to humble himself for us, and yet he did. And for that we owe him completely everything. The sermon title is Emptied to Glorify. Emptied to Glorify. The idea being Jesus emptied himself to glorify the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Turn in your Bibles there if you're not there already. The words are there up there on the screen if you need them. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're going to read through the passage all together this morning. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Emptied to glorify. The words of our passage this morning start in verse 5, which is the last part of the instructions that are given in the first few verses that we looked at last week about humility, unity, thinking about others, letting your focus, letting your emphasis be others' service in your life. And that's what verse 5 finishes out with in that section. You should have the same attitude. Let this mind be in you. Which is what mind? The one that was also in Christ Jesus. He's our example. He's our example of humility. He's our standard of humility. Jesus himself. And that's an imperative. Let this mind be in you. It's commanded. Point number one, humility commanded of us. That's verse 5. There's a call for an ongoing shared mindset. And again, this ties back to unity. This ties back to having an other's focus, a mutual consideration for each other. And this is an idea that's commanded to us again and again and again, again in the New Testament. Romans 15:5 says, Now the God of patience and consolation or comfort grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians chapter number 3, which we'll look at in our study time, verses 12 through 15 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." And there's a mutual consideration. There's a unity, a having one mind that we're told to have throughout the New Testament in our body again and again and again. And we can't have this unity. We can't have this same mind apart from having the mind of Christ. It is the mind of Christ. It is His complete self-sacrifice that informs us in our sacrifice, and that makes the unity possible. You can have an illusion of unity without that, but not real unity if you don't have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ then? John chapter 13 gives us what the mind of Christ is in the washing of the disciples' feet. When the disciples had just finished arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom, when Christ sets up His kingdom, Jesus shortly after gets on His feet in the very position, role of a slave, which is what Philippians is talking about. He demonstrated it in living color for the disciples there at the Passover. When He got down on His feet, after these disciples had been bickering with each other, and it says in John chapter 13, I'm just going to read the whole section. John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore said He, Ye are not all clean. So after He had washed their feet, and had taken His garments, and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call Me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He says, This thing that I did is an example for you about how you ought to treat each other as slaves. That's what Jesus did for us. Matthew 11:29, Jesus tells those who might be on the fence about following Him, He says to them, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He talks about his burden being easy, his yoke being easy and his burden light. Romans 15 instructs us that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ took the reproach of the world for you. And he didn't care about his own needs. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6 talks about submitting yourselves one to another. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves like Jesus did. And thinking this way, letting this mind be in you, as I pointed out last week, it starts with humility. It starts with humbling yourself, not thinking too highly of your own thoughts. By the way, the idea of humility is not the idea of beating yourself up, okay? It's also not the idea of a woe is me attitude. It's not the idea of constantly assessing yourself as worthless or no good or anything like that. Humility is esteeming other better than yourself. Do you know the difference? One is constantly self-centered. One is constantly inwardly focused. Esteeming other better than yourself is others focused. It's a loving posture. You see, you might be right to say, woe is me. You might be right to say, I'm no good. But there's a way, there's a sense in which that can easily become pride in this. You're thinking that it should be better for me. You're thinking that I don't deserve this, being so miserable, being so worthless. Implicitly, maybe not explicitly, but the constant self-focus is that. It's a self-focus. And that is not humility, okay? Humility is esteeming other better than yourself. In other words, it's an active surrendering your own image, your own actions, your own desires for the benefit of the other. And that's where true humility is found. It can never be found in a constant self-centeredness. It can't. It's not how Jesus did it. When he got on his knees and wrapped himself in a towel and put himself in the position of a slave to wash the disciples' feet, that wasn't him being self-centered. In fact, if Jesus was self-centered, if humility was self-centered for Jesus, it would have looked a lot different. Jesus had every right to say, to say everything that we can't say about ourselves. Like, we have to say we're no good, right? Jesus didn't have to say that. Jesus could honestly say, I'm sinless. I'm worthy of worship. I'm worthy of being placed not as a slave, but as a ruler. And yet he humbled himself. He put the other in a place higher than himself. That's true humility. Do you have that mind? the words, the next words that are given are, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Point number two, honor surrendered. That's verse 6. Point number two, honor surrendered. Jesus, in his humbling of himself, thought it not something to be held on to. That's the word there for robbery. He didn't consider it something to be used to take advantage. That's what that's saying. His deity. He wasn't using his deity to benefit himself, in other words. He wasn't hanging on to that that rightful, really, rightful position of using his deity as an advantageous thing. He thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, even though he was and is God. That's what the being in the form of God denotes, being truly God. And it might be a little confusing, that idea of a form, but the being in the form of God. But you see, the same word is used of being in the form of a slave, i.e. truly human, truly man. That's what that is the nature that he took on. As God, he also took on the nature of man. The idea, or the word being there, is the word for existing. Jesus was and is truly God. Hebrews chapter 1 points out the idea of him being God in the express image of his person, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1 talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, and by him were all things created. That's God, okay, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And it goes on. John chapter 1, when it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in the chapter, the Word is equated with Jesus Christ himself. There is no question in the Word of God that the Word of God is God. There's no question in the Bible that Jesus is God himself. Don't let anybody try to twist the words of Scripture to try to say that Jesus is not God, or he didn't claim he was God, or that the Bible doesn't claim he's God. It's unequivocally clear that Jesus is God. And everybody around him knew that. That's why they were trying to stone him all the time. That's what he was claiming, deity. And Jesus existed as God, and yet he didn't consider it something to be grasped onto for his own advantage, in other words. Jesus himself says in John chapter 13, he said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus, it's interesting, that passage points out that Jesus, in that moment where he's about to wash the disciples' feet, the apostle points out that Jesus understood exactly who he was when he got down on his knees to serve as a slave. And the idea of him surrendering his honor is the idea of the verse there. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, lived in the wealth of heaven, you might say, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He gave himself up for you. He gave up his honor for you. He gave up his glory for you. Which leads us to verse 7, point number three, humanity assumed. In other words, humanity taken on. He took on the nature of becoming a man. He made himself, the KJV says, he made himself of no reputation. The word behind this word is where we get the idea of reputation is where we get the idea of the doctrine of kenosis, which is the idea of the doctrine of Jesus emptying himself. And so you'll read in most translations, it'll say something like, he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It wasn't Jesus giving up his deity that kenosis is talking about here, that the emptying is talking about here. You see, it's his deity is clearly maintained throughout his own ministry, obviously through the miracles that he does, even what he says about himself. There's no question about that. The emptying here of himself is that idea of emptying, putting away all of the rights to glory that he had by becoming a man. And there's not a taking away of his glory that's assumed here. There's a giving of glory, or taking away of deity. There's a giving of glory to the Father. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 17:5 says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That particular verse in John 17, where Jesus tells the Father, glorify me with your own glory, which I had with you before the world was. That's pointing to the fact that Jesus gave up that glory to be a man for the Father, as we'll see later, to restore that glory to him, that honor to him. But he took the position of a slave. Isaiah chapters 52 to 53 talk about the suffering servant and is really a direct prophetic utterance of Jesus himself. If you read through Isaiah, you'll find passages all throughout Isaiah pointing forward clearly, unequivocally, undeniably to Jesus himself and his life and ministry. In Luke 22, verse 27, Jesus points out, which one is greater, the one that sits and is served or the one that serves? And then he points out that, well, obviously it's the one that's sitting and being served, but Jesus says, but I am in the position of serving. In other words, I'm giving up my greatness for you. That's the idea of Jesus emptying himself. And yet he was truly sinless. He took upon him the form of a slave and was found in the likeness of man. In all of it, he was humble. He was self-sacrificial. In taking the servant's form, you get the idea here in this passage that it didn't lead to comfort. It led to a cross. Jesus' obedience runs all the way to death itself. Verse 8 is where we see this. Number 4, verse 8, hardship embraced. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus voluntarily did this. He voluntarily submitted to be obedient to the Father. John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And it was a hard, hard road. It's unimaginable what going from deity to naked and crying at birth. Unimaginable. And it experiencing the frailty of humanity, experiencing the sinfulness of the ones around him, experiencing the brokenness of mankind personally. That's the level of hardship that he embraced. Every single day, all the way until his very public and shameful execution on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12 says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, speaking about Jesus. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And it goes on to talk about him being humble, him being numbered with the transgressors and bearing the sin of many. Jesus embraced hardship. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And by his stripes we are healed. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love, or showed, demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing that mankind did for Jesus, especially while he was on earth, that would have merited him sacrificing all the way unto death. And yet he did. He embraced it. He looked forward to it because of his love. It says the joy that was set before him. He embraced it. This is the kind of attitude toward sacrificing yourself for others that you and I ought to have. And of course, we fall so short of it so often because we don't have the mindset of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we ought to have. And Jesus is the one who lived this perfectly sacrificial and selfless life. He's the one who started it, and he's the one who will finish it. And so he's the one that you look to, the only one. Number 5. Honor vindicated. Verse 9 says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The result of Jesus humbling himself to the point and being obedient to the point of death is that God exalted him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Jesus demonstrated that perfectly when he completely humbled himself for us. Luke 14:11 says, For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a principle there of of humiliation, of humbling yourself. The path down is the path up. And it was that way for Jesus, and it isn't different for you. And so his honor was vindicated. You know, often we think that the way to keep our reputation, the way to make sure that people think well of us and continue to think well of us, is for us to fight for it, right? It's for us to argue for it. A lot of times we think that if we start to lose reputation, if we start to lose honor, that there's something that we can do. There's some way in which we can get it back. The only way is to humble yourself, which is very counterintuitive, isn't it? Very much the opposite of what your natural inclination is. Your immediate response to someone slandering you is to say, no, that's not true. Jesus, when he was slandered by the people who executed him, opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word in his defense. Did that result in his lack of glory at the end of things? His lack of honor when all was said and done? No. Honor, the honor of the Savior was vindicated in his humble, in his humility. And it's the Father that gave that back to him. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it beautifully at the end of the chapter when it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The idea that we see in Psalm 110 that's quoted throughout the New Testament again and again, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus, in order to glorify the Father, in order to restore honor to his own name even, only did so by submitting himself to the Father, by humbling himself, by making the Father's will his own will. And that is how his honor was vindicated, which of course leads to the beautiful section of verses 10 through 11, which is our sixth point. Well, that's not good. Homage rendered by all, verses 10 through 11. Worship. Worship is given to him by everyone. There is no name, or there is no tongue that won't confess. There is no knee that won't bow. For God's glory. The passage that's being quoted here is from Isaiah 45, verse 23 says, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. If you don't say that, if you don't confess that Christ is Lord in this life, you will in the next. Doesn't matter what you believe right now. You absolutely will say, Christ is Lord, when you stand before Him. It will be undeniable. You will give glory to God, even if you deny it, Him now. And that's because of the selflessness that He had, the humility that He had, that results in the glory that God gives Him. If you're here and you've never declared the name of Christ, you've never bowed to Him and confessed His name, you still have time to do so. Don't wait until it's judgment day and you're forced to. And for believers, the God who will be so powerful and magnificent in the face of sinners that will inevitably cause them to confess His name, that God is on the throne right now, and He works in the realm of men. He's active today. That man on the throne is working in hearts right now. He's ready to save your neighbor. He's ready to save your coworker. And He's able to convince them of their need. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. There is a chance for every single person to kiss the Son. Are you helping them with that? Are you reaching out to the people that God wants to save, which is everyone? He deserves it. If you haven't meditated on this passage as a whole for an extended period of time, you should. You should sit down with this passage and just meditate on the fact that Christ humbled Himself. He gave Himself up for you. He emptied Himself for you. And out of gratefulness for that, and out of the same obedience that He demonstrated, you can live in just such a way that all the more glory is given to Him through your life. And I hope that is your desire here.